each week. Last week, we pointed out that in Colossians 1 and verses 15 through 18, that there were two areas in regard to the person and work of Christ. The first was his relation to God and creation, and then second, his relation to the church. So last week, his relation to the Father. And as we come to what we're looking at today, not only his relation to the Father, but his relation to creation. Last week, in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Again, a statement that has been misunderstood and mishandled in a great way over the decades and generations. But what it's telling us here is he is the living embodiment of the Father, not just a likeness of him, but a living embodiment. The Son reveals the Father. And this is why the Father commands, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Not look at him, but hear ye him. Because when you hear him, you hear my words. You hear what I will say. You come to an understanding of the truth that I would have you to know. If you wish to know the Father, you need to go to the pure and undefiled and undistorted revelation of him. And that is Jesus Christ, in whom the fullness dwells, as we see in verse 19. Now, the next phrase we're going to look at this morning is one, again, that has been twisted and turned and is been something that the cults have really embraced and tried to make a full set of doctrines out of. And that is when they deny the deity Christ by looking at this and they say, aha, look at this. He's the image of the invisible God, but it says he's the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. They said, well, look, see, there it is, firstborn. Ha ha. He has the beginning. He's not eternal. And again, untaught and unstable men have made a mess out of this. What is meant by the term? Well, two things have to come into play as we understand this. First would be the analogy of faith. What does the Bible teach? And does this go in accord with what the Bible is teaching, this wrong interpretation? And then the analogy of Scripture. How does Scripture use this particular phrase and this term? You cannot rest one verse out of place and say, aha, see, I've got my doctrine in place. The firstborn of all creation is how it's rendered in the New American Standard. In the King James Version, it's the firstborn of every creature. But here in the New King James, it's a little more helpful, I think. The firstborn over all creation. The firstborn over all creation. Now, granted, the word over is not in the Greek text. But the implication of the title firstborn gives that shade of meaning. He's the firstborn over what? All creation. How much of creation? All of creation. For by him all things were created. Visible and invisible. There's, you see the categories that are in heaven and that are on earth. Heaven and earth. Visible, invisible. All things, whatever there is that is created, he created it. And in case you missed it the first time at the end of verse 16, we read once again, all things were created through him and for him. Just as John would make doubly sure that we did not miss the fact of Christ as the Creator. all things were made through him. And John would then continue, it's like he said, in case you didn't get the impact of the first time I said this, let me put it another way. Without him, nothing was made that was made. He says it positively, then he says it negatively. So you don't miss the importance of what he's saying. And in case you missed what Paul says here and what John says in John chapter 1, Hebrews 1 and verse 2 reminds us of Christ the Son, whom he has appointed, Father has appointed heir of all things, through him and through whom also he made the worlds. And if we go down to verse 8, but to the Son, he says, verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And if we were to look at Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Now, it's very possible, especially for our children, that when they go to school, they hear something different than what the Bible is telling them. And I don't want children to go in and start arguing with their teachers. That's not it. But I want you to know one thing. That people who teach can be wrong. And if you learn from someone who was wrong, you just repeat the error that you heard. And one thing that cannot be denied amongst those who want to deny what the Bible says about creation is this. How did it all start? How did it all start? I say, well, you know, for a while there, we believed in the Big Bang Theory. There was this explosion. Well, how did the explosion happen? Well, there were these gases that were present and they collided and caused this great explosion. And then from that, everything began. All right. So you've got these two gases. They're just kind of hanging around. All of a sudden, they collide. You know, we'll ask another question. Where did the gases come from? You see, when you follow their line of thinking and their line of teaching, you get to a point where you run into a wall. And that wall is called God. Now, some will tell you, well, matter has always existed. But you see, the necessity of their system means that something is eternal. It's always existed. Okay, well, you're coming into our territory now. Thank you. God has always existed. You see, you just can't get back. You know, you can look at the variety of things that we have. It's always amazing to watch National Geographic and some of the other things and the specials that they have, and they go on a diversity of wildlife and insects and plants and all that. And we're supposed to understand that this all came by accident. That we can think and we can form words by accident. Now, of course, there are people who think and form words by accident. They're called senators and representatives, but the fact of the matter is, everyone, for just a moment here, just humor me. Just raise your right hand for a moment. Just raise your right hand. Some of you had to think which one it is. It's a right. All right, you can put it down now. Do you know what it took for you to do that? That the brain actually had to receive the fact that I need to raise my arm. There's a set of neurons that are in action. There is is almost like an electrical current, basically, that goes to where the muscles in all are, that tells the arm to move. And we're to understand that all of it came about by accident. Like I said, I don't want children going in and arguing with their teachers, but I want you to be prepared that you're going to hear something that's totally different. But why is it different? And why is there a necessity in that system to deny God as creator? We'll get into that in just a moment. So from this, as we're looking at this, we take two things to consider. First, there are only and can only be two entities. It says that all things, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, are created. Well, that tells us what? That there has to be a creator. And secondly, that which is created, or as we might consider, among the living beings. The living beings are that which are created. So we have the creator and we have the creature. That's it. If all is created, if all is created, visible and invisible, things in heaven, things on earth, if all is created, then guess what? The only thing that isn't created is God. Because he's the creator. So if all is created, then that which is not created is the creator. Then there's a large problem, isn't it? Because if Christ has been created, you can't be both. You're either a creator or a creature. Because if you were created, you're a creature. You can't in turn turn from creature to creator. That's impossible. And by the way, in the midst of this is the sovereignty of God being told to us. It's a truth that seems to be lacking, but it's a very important truth. Under the sovereignty of God, you cannot be anything but what you were created to be. No matter what you think, no matter what you feel, no matter what some wacko psychologist or someone from the American Medical Association who tells you at 8 years old, yeah, you little boy, if you want to be a girl, you can be. No, you can't, because God made you a boy. You'll never get beyond that. You'll never get over biology. And biology is another way of looking at creation, because we created male and female. You can't get beyond that. As God made you, so you are. And so you always will be. Oh, but I had an operation. Yeah, but you still have all those things in you that made you the gender that you were from birth. And by the way, why do you have to take all those pills every day to try to counteract biology? It's under the sovereignty of God. You are made as God had designed you to be made. You can't be anything but what you were created to be. You see, the modern mindset of self-creation is based completely on fallacious thinking. Jesus, as the creature, if you will, did not at some point self-identify as creator. Didn't happen that way. He's always been. To be both creator and creature, he would have had to create himself. But then that would be impossible, because creatures, by definition, are those that are created. You see, you just can't get around it. No matter how you try to work, you can either be one or the other, but you can't be both. And you can't move from one to the other. Now, some have tried to say, well, he's the firstborn of the new creation. Well, you know, the big problem when you say that is that Paul's not writing about the new creation. He's writing about the old creation. So you throw that out the window as fast as you hear it. The heavens and the earth, not the new heavens and the new earth. And with this before us, let us move to the second thing. So since this is not about Christ being created at some time, then what does the term mean? What does he mean? What is the Bible telling us by the term firstborn over all creation? Well, if we were Jewish, we'd understand this fairly well, but because we're not, we have to explain the history of it to some degree. But to the Jewish mind and understanding, firstborn is a title of honor. In Psalm 89, in verse 27, God speaking first in regard to King David, but also the over picture of that is Christ. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth. Now, in regard to David, David was not the firstborn of God. All right, so when we read that and we're speaking of David, then we know that the term firstborn has nothing to do with David's birth. It has all to do with David's position. And David's position is the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, at that point, we can understand it very well because of the fact that there was not another king on earth that had God behind him, that had God covering him, if you will, that God's hand was upon him, that made everything he did to be successful. He was the only king on the face of the earth that could claim he was the anointed of God. And so he had that great position, the highest of the kings of earth. And I'll make him my firstborn. That is, I'll give him the position of preeminence. Preeminence. And preeminence means to stand out, to have the highest rank, the highest dignity, the highest importance or superiority. So what do we have here again? Not a birth order, but the benefits of the position, the place of preeminence, to be before and above, the highest in rank, the greatest in dignity, in importance, in the word that somewhat today grinds against people, superiority. He had it among and above all the kings of the earth. And indeed, again, no other king at that time had this attention, this assurance, and this anointing from God that David had. In the common understanding amongst the Jews, there was this. First, the firstborn had the portion, a double portion of the inheritance. You can go back to Deuteronomy 21 and read about that. He had a double portion of the inheritance. Secondly, he was considered to be the priest of the family. Thirdly, he inherited the judicial authority of the father. But perhaps even more in keeping with our topic, the Jews attached a sacred importance to the rank of the firstborn. It had, if you will, messianic implications. That is, it pointed to the Messiah. In Romans 8 and verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, the son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. That as we come into the likeness of Christ, we are coming into being like the one who has preeminence, the highest one. We're coming to be in the imitation of God, if you will. In Hebrews 1 and in verses 4 through 6. begin at verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become having much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? Again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now let's consider, as we're talking about this firstborn, one thing we must make clear. The firstborn in the system of the Jewish family would get a double portion of inheritance when the father died. But in this case, of course, we're talking about a preeminent position, not a linear progression of family. So what we understand is, in the case of Christ, the father's not going to die. And so there's the words that are being used as far as firstborn and inheritance and all that are things that take on a different meaning when we look at Christ. He by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. And by the way, if you're looking and if you have a New King James, you understand that the word, it's not firstborn, it's not two words, but it's one word. One word, again, pointing it to be a title, not a position. If you're talking in order of birth, you wouldn't put the two words together. You would have two words. I am the firstborn of the family. But firstborn coming together as one word is speaking of position once again. So it's not a term of birth order in this place, but a title of preeminence. Now, one last thing. To be creator of it, it means by necessity that you have to be around before it. You can't have creation starting before the creator gets there. You have to exist before creation can exist. So that's what John tells us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here also, in Colossians 1 and verse 17, we are told, and He is before all things. Now, before all things can mean and speak of preeminence for the most, but the most important, the most important usually precedes. But he's making a statement of the preexistence of Christ. And as he's implied, it's before. And he now makes explicit and asserts it. He was before all things. Before there was anything made, he existed. And so he himself was not made, but eternally begotten. He is before all things, before all creatures. He caused them to be. So he is above all creation in dignity and time, thus proving his eternity. The prophecy in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Jesus prayed, John 17 and verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory I had with you before the world was. The glory I had with you before the world was. Now, as you're listening to that, and if you were one of the apostles, one of the disciples that were there when he was praying that, you either have to be one of two things. You have to, one, either say, wow, he really is who he says he is. Or he's crazy. It's the only choice you have, really. When he makes the statement that the glory I had with you before the world was, and he's speaking of his pre-existence and his eternality with the Father. So when you hear that, there's only two ways to go. You either say, yes, yes, that's true. That's true of him. Or else, there's nothing else you have as a choice but to say, he's crazy. He's lost his mind. Well, three things from this and we'll be finished. With the eternality of Christ, we know one thing. The author and finisher of my faith will not die. And the salvation that he won for me was not a new idea, but it was conceived from before the foundation of the world. The second thing that we take from this is only one can be a creator, be the creator. No one creature really can create anything. Parents might say, well, we created a child. No, you really didn't. You followed a procedure that God had set up, and you're using what God had developed and put inside you to come together to make that child. Unless you believe in the stork, and God made the stork, so okay. I said, well, what about scientists? They're making all these new things all the time. Scientists never create anything. They put compounds together to make new things out of things that already exist. There's not anything that a scientist had ever made that did not exist. Everything that a scientist puts and makes together has to already exist. Vegetable, mineral, gas, whatever. It already has to be there. Well, we created the atomic bomb. No, God created the atom. We created a hydrogen bomb. No, God created hydrogen. No matter where you go, a creature does not create. A chemist has to work with what already exists. All these things you have to use. God is the only one, because he is creator, and he created out of nothing. Nothing. The third thing that we would take from this is your Savior is also your creator. Your Savior is also your creator. Your creator is sovereign. His design. You remember how God chided Job towards the end. Where were you? Where were you when I started making all this? Where's your input? There was no advice given. There was no advice needed. Because God ordered all things according to a perfect mind. What it comes down to then is God doesn't need you, but you certainly need him. Let's stand together for prayer.